All right. 13%. Here we go. Huh? No, I'm okay. It'll be fine. I just... Turn the brightness down so I can't see it, and yeah, well. When am I gonna start? I'm gonna start with if a lot of times if you go to a church's website, anybody just spend time browsing random churches' websites in their free time? A lot of times you go to a church's website, one of the kind of hallmarks, the foundational things of pretty much every church website you go to will have on their website is, first, they'll have a really cool picture of their pastor to tell you. No. they'll have a page on their website where it says what we believe. Okay, they'll have kind of a statement of beliefs. So for me, I went and I just kind of looked at a few. So here's our neighbor church right here, Grace Baptist. I'm sorry, this is hard to read. But here it says Grace. They have a page on, or it just kind of talks their main points. Grace and man and God and Christ and faith. They have a little thing called the Romans Road right next to it. And it's just kind of their what we believe statement. This is from a small church down the road called Cottonwood. They just have a few folks yelling over there. They start here. They start with the Trinity. That's kind of their point number one. They talk about the deity of Christ, the Bible, salvation, baptism of the Holy Spirit, bodily healing and the atonement of Christ, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's kind of their statement of faith. And then Calvary Chapel, which is right over here, Calvary Chapel West Grove. Now they start with, again, we believe. And notice that all of these start with we believe. There's a lot of things about belief. I think that's partly because of the predominance of John 3:16. So John 3:16, everybody's favorite verse. Whoever what? Believes, right? So churches, for some reason, and there's other reasons behind this, churches have really picked up on this belief. So again, Calvary Chapel West Group, they believe that the Bible is an inerrant word of God. So they kind of start with the Bible, and then they have different statements down here below. I was like, well, what about my dad's church? And so I looked at my dad's church over in Pennsylvania. And again, my dad's church starts with the Bible as well. And then they get down here and they say, one of the things that my dad's church might be different than most churches, there's a separate experience apart from salvation available to all believers called the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of this experience in supernatural gifts and miracles. So again, churches, one of the things that churches will do is they'll have this page on their website to kind of say, this is what we believe is correct theology or orthodoxy, right? And ours isn't too different. One of the things that we try to do with ours, we came up with this list maybe 2 or 3 years ago. One of the things we try to do with ours is we try to say, instead of kind of what we believe, right? I sat down with some folks in our church and I said, what have been the themes and the theologies and kind of the doctrines that have been significant to me over the last, 15 years of ministry that I've been a pastor? And so I began thinking about this, and we came up with this statement, and here's on our church's website. Again, sorry about it being small, but here's on ours. And I'm not going to read it all today because we're going to go through these over the next couple weeks. But the first one is kingdom. I want to talk about kingdom, what it means, the kingdom of God, Jesus' predominant message. Discipleship, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? The death, the resurrection, and the ascension, what does it mean to believe or to, why would we teach the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ? That's been a big theme for me. The gospel, how do we understand the gospel? How have I understand the gospel? How do we want to teach that? And then love. A lot of times our church, at the beginning of the year, we do kind of the state of the church. I talk about the vision of the church. Hey, this is who we are. We want to be a church that loves God and loves others. We love God through worship and prayer. We love others through service and community. And this is what we want to be about. But this, then kind of maybe underneath that, some of the things that we teach. So what we'll do over the next couple weeks is we're just going to work through this list. I think it's going to take us about 5 or 6 weeks as we think through this list. And we're going to start this morning with discipleship, okay? Before we get to this, can anybody out there have the eyes to read that right now as is? No? Okay, at the beginning, at each word, there is a little verse that we've attached to it. So kingdom comes out of Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. What does that statement mean? Discipleship talks about the Great Commission. I want to go read that in a bit. Colossians, for the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Romans, John. So if you got a Bible, do we put Bibles out? We got the Bibles out? Go to Matthew 28. We're going to read four verses out of there. This is kind of the text that we base this statement of discipleship off of.
Matthew what?
28:16-20. It's on page 698. Someone want to read that for us this morning? Yep.
Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Okay, so at the very end of the book of Matthew, the first gospel, Jesus gives this instruction to his disciples. It says the 11 disciples. At this point, Judas has been kind of removed. He's left. He's not a disciple anymore. And so there's 11 disciples plus Jesus. And Jesus speaks to his disciples to do what? What are they to do, though? What's the task he's given them?
Preach,
commission,
teach.
To go and make what? Disciples. Jesus speaks to his disciples to go and make disciples. So here's our statement kind of based off of that, this passage. This is some pretty important words, some of Jesus' last words on earth, right? That our church, for CCWGG, Christian is an outcome, not an identifier. And I'm going to explain that because that's a little confusing. But all this will be explained. So if you get lost at any point, we're going to work through this. It's the outcome of a life surrendered to Christ in daily discipleship. In the New Testament, disciple is used over 250 times, while Christian is used only 3. We desire to primarily focus our energy on living as apprentices of Jesus, learning to live, speak, and orient our lives around following him. But we don't stop there. Our goal is to live out the Great Commission of making disciples as well as living as disciples. So discipleship is, and disciple is just a huge, huge piece of what we want to do as a church. Let's talk about this for a little bit because I want to place this word disciple in its context. During Jesus' time, right, perhaps the most important member of Jewish society were the rabbis. If you were a parent and you could pick a dream profession for your child, it would be to be a rabbi, right? That your child could maybe one day grow up to be a rabbi, to be one of the learned ones of the Torah, of the Old Testament. They were the top shelf. They were the upper echelon. They were the creme de la creme. They were the most important people in society. But to become a rabbi, it was a very, very, very difficult process, okay? So you would begin at around age 5, okay? Every kid, every Jewish child would begin around age 5, and they would begin to study the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would begin to study those 5 books of the Bible. And those children would study, again, just as our kids go to school, they would study the Torah. That's what they would study. That was the book of life that they would study. So they would study, and for most children, they'd go until they were 12 years old, and when they were done, that was pretty much it. They would just be done with school. Oftentimes, girls would go on to be married, to be given in marriage. Boys would go on and learn the family trade, and that was, for the most part, you would study Torah for the first 5 to 7 to 8 years of your life, and you'd be done, and then you would just kind of move on your way. If you're a great student, if you're an excellent student, if you're one of the top students, you might kind of go on to the next part of Jewish study. You might be invited to go on to study the rest of the Old Testament. So in this kind of stage of life, from 13 to 15 or 13 to 16, somewhere in that range, you would then begin to study the rest of the Old Testament. Think about the Psalms. Think about the Proverbs. Think about the prophets. Think about all the Old Testament literature. As a matter of fact, by this point, if you were still in school at this point, it was highly likely that you'd had the entire Old Testament memorized. The entire Old Testament, right? Like, people are like, John 3:16 is, I kind of got, no, like, this is how important this was to the Jewish culture, to the Jewish nation, right? So if you're 13, 15, 16, and you're still in there, you're still learning, still studying, you're one of the best of the best of the best, one of the things that you could do is that then at somewhere around this ages of 15 to 16, you would actually go to a rabbi and you would say, Rabbi, can I study you? Can I follow you? Can I be one of your disciples? Now, part of this thing is when you would ask or request to follow a rabbi, right? Rabbis would look at you and they'd say, Brian, I don't think you have what it takes to be a rabbi. Sorry, you can't follow me. And they might say, Rob, no, I don't think you're good enough either. But Jesse, now he's the one who's got what it takes. And so they would, again, and it just keeps weeding and weeding out. And so only the best of the best of the best. Remember, this is the most important person in Jewish society. This is who you wanted to be. This was the Bill Gates, the Steve Jobs, the LeBron James, whatever it is. This is the most important person in society. This is who you wanted to be. You'd work your entire life to do this. So you'd request to follow a rabbi. Now, when you request to follow your rabbi, right, one of the things is you don't want to know just what the rabbi knew. This wasn't an information dump. You wanted to be like them. You wanted to do what they do. You would imitate them. You would become, like, you know how your kids imitate you and it kind of annoys you? And you're like, stop it. That was flattering to the rabbis. They wanted to see if this young student could actually be like me, could take my kind of yoke, could take my teaching and perpetuate it to the future, right? By the way, I think it's really important to know, when you understand this, and this was the study, a lot of times we think about Jesus' disciples as kind of grown men with hairy legs and, you know, full beards. Jesus' disciples are probably somewhere in this age. They're high school kids, right? This is the age when Jesus goes to find disciples and he goes to these boys, right? Who, by the way, they weren't good enough. They're doing the family trade. What are Peter, James, and John doing? They're fishing. They weren't good enough. They got kicked out somewhere in here, right? And Jesus goes to these boys and says, hey, I want you to follow me, right? So you would follow a rabbi not just because you wanted to know what they knew, you wanted to actually do what they did. Notice how the disciples would often try and go heal people. Why? Because Jesus, that's what Jesus did. They weren't just interested in creating parables and proverbs and kind of witty sayings. They wanted to be like Jesus. If a rabbi chose you, if he accepted you, the Hebrew word here is called talmidim. That's where we get our word disciple. Dallas Willard, and this is in our statement too, Dallas Willard says, that the word disciple occurs 269 times in the New Testament. Christian is found only 3 times, and it was first introduced to refer precisely to disciples of Jesus, right? When Jesus gives the command that we read in Matthew 28 to make disciples, this is the context that he is referring to. This is what he is referencing. This is what he is speaking into, is this whole Jewish system of learning, this whole Jewish environment that he's a part of. You all with me so far? Did I lose anyone? This word disciple, what it means, what we would say, a good way to look at it, it means a student, a learner, an apprentice. One of the books that I used is a book by a guy named, and I just quoted him, Dallas Willard. It's called The Great Omission. Dallas kind of plays that passage in Matthew 28 is called the Great Commission. It's the commission for followers of Jesus. We are commissioned to go make disciples, and Dallas kind of plays with that a little bit And he calls it the great omission because of how poor of a job we've done, the church has done, at making disciples. We've omitted it, right? And so he, in his book, it's a wonderful book, he works through this. Dallas, in his book later on, he says, again, as he's defining disciple, he says a disciple is a learner, a student, an apprentice, a practitioner. I love this part here, and the italics are mine. Even if only a beginner. If you're just a beginner in this, you're all right. We're all in on this. The New Testament literature, which must be allowed to define our terms, makes this clear. In that context, disciples of Jesus are people who do not just profess certain views as their own, but apply their growing understanding of life in the kingdom of God to every aspect of their life on earth. In contrast, the governing assumption today among professing Christians is that we can be Christians forever and never become disciples. So again, we have this confusion of terms, I would say, in the church, in which we sit here and we say, I'm a Christian, but we've omitted the relationship of disciple of Jesus, right? We are not here just to profess certain views as our own, but we are to apply the growing understanding of life in the kingdom of God to every aspect of our life on earth. Our work, our homes, our driving in our cars, our relationship with waiters and waitresses, every aspect, we live under the kingdom of God. We'll talk about the kingdom of God in the coming weeks, right? One of the problems that we have with this, one of the reasons that this has been omitted from the church, is because we have preached what I call a salvation gospel, right? Here's what I mean by this. We have this, I call it the saved versus the student. The church has reduced a lot of Jesus's message to just to getting someone saved, okay? And what Jesus was far more interested in was students, people who would study him, people who would learn from him, people who would be actively engaged with him. I put this too, because what happens if a lot of times when you preach just a saved gospel about getting people in, you end up with static and passive people, right? I'm saved. I'm good. Nothing left to do here, right? When you use the word disciple, when you use the word apprentice, when you use the word student, I think what you end up far more with is someone who is active and who is engaged in their faith. The church has done, I would say, it's an interesting job over the past few decades. We've got a lot of people saved. We've got a lot of, Dallas calls them vampire Christians. They just want Jesus for his blood. We've got a lot of people saved. We don't have a lot of disciples, right? The church has said, yeah, you're good. You're a Christian, right? And the church doesn't say, yeah, but are you really a disciple? Are you a follower? Are you an apprentice? Are you a practitioner? Are you a learner, right? So the way I think about it, too, is a lot of you guys know that currently I'm in my master's program. And I'm just finishing this up as a student in my master's program. Now, when I got into my master's program, I didn't just raise up my hand and be like, hey, I'm in. We're good. Go ahead. I don't really need to do anything, right? No, I'm in the program. That's it. That's all I need to do. Yeah, I'm in the program. Like, I have to study. I have to write. I have to read. I have to engage. I have meetings. I have things I have to do. It's I have to put in my work for the program, right? Again, when we call ourselves disciples, when we call ourselves students, practitioners, apprentices, interns of Jesus, there's something to be done. It's not this static, passive, hey, I'm in, I'm good, right? There's things that God calls us to do as disciples, as followers of Jesus. So we go back to this opening sentence where it says that Christian is an outcome, not an identifier, right? A lot of people just want to identify themselves as a Christian and call it a day. We have a lot of that in our current culture. To me, that's an outcome down the road. Maybe one day I'll be able to refer to myself as a Christian. At the moment, I am trying to live my life surrendered to Christ in daily discipleship. Now, let me explain this a little bit more if that still is confusing, because I want to talk about practice versus perfection. And you can't talk about practice without referring to Allen Iverson. It's a great quote for you sports fans out there. And some of you are like, I don't know what that is or who that is or whatever's going on there. Anybody heard the phrase, practice makes perfect? Right? We all know that, right? I think about maybe discipleship kind of in this way. Let me unpack this for a little bit. And I'll just throw up a couple folks on here. We got some real legends. We got Mr. Tom Brady just winning his 6th Super Bowl. Mr. Lionel Messi, who's probably one of the greatest soccer players. Is he the greatest? Anybody want to? He's one of them. Mr. LeBron James, one of the better basketball players out there. Mandela. Anybody know the guy in the bottom right? Shepard Fairey. I was trying to think of kind of modern, well-known artists. He was about the, yeah. So let's just look at these things because, you know, take a guy like Tom Brady who just won his 6th Super Bowl, never been done. No quarterback's ever done that. Do you think Tom Brady at this point is just like, yeah, I got 6. I'm kind of done. I'm good. I don't really need to show up to practice anymore. I'm not going to watch any more film. I don't really need to take care of my body. By now I'm good. I don't need to worry about it, right? Do you think any of those people? I was thinking about Mandela, or when Morgan Freeman played Mandela. Do you think Morgan Freeman was like, man, I've been acting for 40 years now. I don't really need to study. I don't need to watch Mandela. I'll just kind of show up and do it. It's not any big deal. You know, Shepard Fairey, who's done just some really remarkable art. This actually, I'll show you this picture too. This is over off the 55 in Santa Ana. Or I think it might be Costa Mesa. And he did this huge mural over there. But do you think Fairey just decided, nah, I've been doing art long enough. I'm just going to go over there with some spray paint cans and just kind of wing it. And, you know, it'll be whatever. These people, they practice, they put effort, they put energy into what they do. And so when I think about a disciple, right, and when I think about a Christian, sometimes as Christians we just kind of say, I'm saved and I'm in and I'm good. And when I think about a disciple or a student or an intern or a practitioner, an apprentice, that's a word that I've been very familiar with over the past couple years, I think about somebody who's engaged with Jesus. Disciple, I would say, is the humble yet hungry posture of a Jesus follower. An apprentice or learner or student or practitioner. Somebody who is trying to be like their rabbi. Not just have the information, but to actually do the sorts of things that Jesus does. Dallas would even say that most problems in contemporary churches can be explained by the fact that members have never decided to follow Christ, to follow their rabbi, right? So let's take a pause here for a second, because I have two more things that I want to say, but I think I want to take a break. Do we have any questions at this point about a disciple, what it means to be a disciple, how to follow Jesus, the words, the terms that we've used? It is the great omission. Thank you. He must not have pulled our church. I'd put our church at about 97, 98%. We're killing it over here. Oh, the humble yet hungry posture, right? Any other thoughts, questions before we move on?
Out of ourselves, we just use our testimony or just we're actually seeking people see that. There's just like this untapped ability that God wants to do in your life, and
you
just let him as a disciple.
Thank you, Brian. Let me talk two more things. I want to talk about information, and then I want to talk about maybe the biggest obstacle currently to discipleship in our culture. The first thing I want to say about this is that I want to say that information alone is inadequate. Okay? Information alone is inadequate. Now, here's the thing. We want to know. We want knowledge. And oftentimes, the motivation behind this, we have to be very careful with this, because often the motivation behind information and knowledge is actually control, right? Sometimes I look at the belief statements of churches, and what they want to do is they want to create fences so they can control people, right? So a lot of people will put a lot of emphasis and energy and thought into like, hey, This is our theological fence, because behind that is fear and it's control. I think one of the subtle things, and again, not to just pat our own back, but I want to say that this is what our church teaches, because this is things that have been dear to me. This isn't, hey, if you don't believe these 8 bullet points, then you're out, right? We want to say this is what we teach, this is what's been significant to us, and this is what we trust in. But if we only go with information alone, it's inadequate. And that's where a lot of churches have landed. In Matthew 11, if we want to turn there real quick, Jesus is talking about taking his yoke. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And Jesus says, learn from me. Now there we think, oh, there's Jesus. He wants us to learn. He wants information. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't know where I got this quote, so I'm just going to put source unknown. But one of the commentaries I think I was reading at some point, this command, learn from me, in the Greek, methete ap emio, is related to this word for disciple. Jesus is basically saying, come and like disciple from me, be my disciple, right? The invitation to discipleship, however, is more than cognitive learning or overcoming a gap in knowledge. It is the adaptation of a way of life. And this way of life is expressed in terms of doing and being something in relation to Jesus, right? A couple of quotes that I've been reading and kind of studying some of this stuff. This is from a guy named Alan Hirsch called The Forgotten Ways. Alan Hirsch says, I think it's fair to say that in the Western church, we have, by and large, lost the art of disciple making. We have done so partly because we have reduced it to the intellectual assimilation of ideas. Mike Cosper, in a book called Recapturing the Wonder, he says, there has been a shift towards knowledge as the pathway to discipleship. The emphasis is on what's in our heads, and the idea of training our bodies seems unnecessary or more likely goes unconsidered at all. I was going to make us all do this, and then I thought it was a little juvenile. I was going to have us take a piece of paper and fold it in half, and then I was going to have us cut out. You know how you can like cut out a stick figure, and then you open it up, and you just have your... Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Am I losing anybody on that? Okay. Huh? It's kind of like the snowflake, but what you do with the person. And I was going to have us do 2 of those, and then I was going to have us rip off the head of one of them and glue it to the other one. Because that's a lot of times what we have in churches is we just say, hey, just take your head, and as long as you have the information and the knowledge and the ideas of Jesus, you're good. The rest of your body, the rest of your actions, the rest of your being, the rest of your doing, that doesn't even matter. As long as your head's up there, right? But I was like, yeah, we don't probably need to go into all that. But this is kind of what's happened in the Western church. And it's, again, the information and the knowledge. I don't want to just say, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe and you can believe anything as long as you're being a nice, good, moral person. There's a part of that. But we've so to speak, ripped off people's heads and glued them to Jesus that we've forgotten that the rest of our lives, our bodies, our actions, our emotions, our relationships all need to come under discipleship to Jesus. We want to do as Jesus did. So that's why I think in our church, and I was thinking through our church, how do you do this? What are other ways to be discipled, to be a disciple of Jesus? Think about serving, how important we've made that at this church. Serving is mind, body, and soul. When we served at the Long Beach Rescue Mission a couple months ago, mind, body, and soul, giving our hearts and our lives. Jesus says, if you want to be great, you will serve other people. When you serve at Brookdale, when you serve in the neighborhood, different places. Think about when you're engaged in community, whether that would be a second Sunday, whether that would be here, and you got to talk to people who you just don't like. And Jesus whispers to you, I want you to learn to love that person for the next 10 minutes. Can you do that? Right? Sometimes it is studying the gospel. Sometimes you just need to go into Matthew and to Mark and to Luke and John. And you just got to say, Jesus, what did you do? I want to do what you did. Jesus, what were the things that you were doing, what you were all about? And so you study the gospel and you say, okay, Jesus, this is what you did. I'm going to go give it a shot. Right? Prayer and listening. How often do we spend in prayer or in listening? Just listening to God, conversation, discussion, discussing our ideas here between one another, spiritual disciplines, fasting, Sabbath, having a day where we unplug from this world, silence, not using our words, not talking as much, taking an Eucharist, imitating how Jesus ate. Who did Jesus eat with? Did Jesus just eat with his friends?
Tax collectors,
prostitutes, sinners, the outsiders. Jesus walked everywhere. He doesn't ride a horse, doesn't have a chariot. He walks pretty much everywhere. I think like two or three times he gets in a boat and that's it. He just walks all the time. If you wanted to be like your rabbi, walking might be a good place to start. At least walking a little bit, right? Jesus healed people. We've kind of, in the Western church, that doesn't matter anymore. Some of the churches were saying, hey, we still believe in healing. My buddy Pentecostal Micah, they are active in trying to be like Jesus in that way. So we want to bring everything under our discipleship to Jesus. We want mind, body, soul, all of it. Our spirituality, our relationships, our emotions, the way that we interact with one another. We all want to be. It's not just information. And I think in the Western church, we've gone too far ripping off our heads and gluing those to Jesus and ignoring the rest. So let me say one more thing. Last thing. I'm going to ask you guys the biggest enemy right now to discipleship. You're going to turn to the person next to you and you're going to give your best guess. All right. Let me hear a few.
Complacency?
Contentment. Huh?
Contentment?
Technology?
Like time?
Time? Rejection?
Technology?
Accountability?
Fear?
Devil. What's that?
Devil.
The devil? Going over there? Huh? Laziness. You guys ready? This is the one that I've been, I'll tell you about where I got this one. Biggest enemy to discipleship. You ready for this one? No one said it. There it is. Here it is. Let me make it a little bit more specific because that's probably a little bit more ambiguous. Here we go. The target was for my wife who's conveniently missing this morning. And the Amazon was for me, who I'm preaching to myself in this moment. Alan Hirsch, in his book called The Forgotten Ways, he says this. He says, for us who live in the Western world, The major challenge to the vitality of Christianity is not Buddhism, with all its philosophical appeal to the Western mind, nor is it Islam, with all the challenges that it possesses to Western culture. It is not the New Age, kind of this new spirituality, that poses such a threat. In fact, because there is a genuine search going on in new religious movements, it can actually be an asset to we who are willing to share the faith amidst the search. Hirsch then says this. He says, all of these are challenges to us, no doubt, but I have come to believe that the major threat to the viability of our faith is the threat of consumerism. Let me explain this for a little bit. As he talks a little bit more, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase some of the things that he says. What religion, what Christianity, what religion offers people is identity, purpose, meaning, and community, right? This is what religion, what Christianity would offer people. Hirsch goes on to state that what's been happening, right, is we understand that Christianity, kind of as the cultural center, has been sucked out of Western culture, right? We are no longer a Christian nation. We live in a post-Christian culture, right? We don't live in a place where everybody, it's like, hey, let's just go. Everybody goes to church on Sunday. You know, everybody believes in God. Everybody trusts in God. Christianity literally has been sucked. And this has happened. We've seen this happen in Europe, right? So Europe is definitely post-Christian. And it's happening or happened. I think it's happened in America. But as Christianity is sucked out, right, as our identity, our purpose, our meaning and community found around Christ, as that's all sucked out, Hirsch states that advertisers, marketers have actually admitted to him that they're deliberately stepping into the space once occupied by faith. So they understand that people have lost their sense of identity, of meaning, of purpose and community. And so advertisers want to step specifically into this space that was once occupied by Christianity, right? Think about, he used the example of a truck commercial, where you watch a truck commercial, and the truck commercial doesn't say, hey, this truck has this size engine, it gets this miles per gallon, it has this type of warranty, it's made out of this type of material. It doesn't talk about the truck. He says that in the particular truck commercial he was watching, it's a bunch of people, and they're driving together, and they're going to do adventure together, and they're having a good time, and everything's going to be okay because they have this truck. The advertisers understand that the truck doesn't offer value, or it doesn't offer or the whatever motor it is. It offers you meaning, purpose, identity, community. There was a documentary on PBS. It's called The Persuaders, and The Persuaders noted that marketers, that advertisers are actually learning, they're studying our religion, studying Christianity, studying religion in general, to then understand how to sell their products in the post-Christian West. Okay. Listen, we're crazy to think that the shopping cart culture that we live in does not seep into our relationships with Jesus, with one another, and with the church. Imagine if every day you got messages. You guys know when Christmas time comes along and you see all those annoying commercials by jewelry companies? Zales. Who's the other ones? Huh? Kay. Who's the other ones? Jared. Yeah, right. And you know how you just kind of get inundated with them around Christmas time? Like, but imagine you had those jewelry commercials hitting you year-round. Ladies, you'd probably have more jewelry on, right? But imagine. Or think about this. Think about, ooh, we got 5% remaining, ladies and gentlemen. think about the 4th of July, right? And kind of leading up to the 4th of July, the nationalism and hysteria that begins to build around, well, specifically here, but in America, right? You see red, white, and blue, and you see flags, and you see eagles, and people are lighting off fireworks. And imagine if we had that. What's that? Well, you might, maybe, you see. But imagine if you had that all year round. And that kind of national fervor, not just for that those weeks or two or right around 4th of July, but that national fervor just all year round, just red, white, and blue, and American Eagles, and flags, and fireworks, and all that. Like, tell me that wouldn't affect the way that we view this culture, this world, right? And I would say the same thing is true about, we're crazy to think that the culture we live in, where advertisers and marketers are learning from religion how to move into the void left by Christianity. We're crazy to think that that doesn't affect us, doesn't affect our discipleship, right? What happens when a disciple who's surrounded by messages of buy, consume, purchase, spend, swipe, click, we just digest this. What happens to our souls? Dallas again says this, if you don't read Dallas. He says, the spiritually wise person has always known that frivolous consumption corrupts the soul away from trust in, worship of, and service to God. And we just consume. And that consumption, it corrodes our relationship with God. This is what Hirsch says, this is what Willard is saying. Perhaps one of the greatest things, this is for me, one of the greatest things we can do to follow Jesus, not necessarily more Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, Christian book reading, but begin to pry ourselves from the toxic grip of consumerism. And again, don't read your Bible or pray or do any of this stuff. But do you understand what I'm saying here? We are so saturated by consume, consume, consume. And as Dallas says, it corrupts our soul. It corrodes our soul. It corrodes our relationship from trust in, worship of, and service to God. Now, let me leave you three things to empty your shopping cart. Three ideas to empty your shopping cart with consumerism. Here's what I want to say, and I've used this one before. Again, as we think about kind of prying ourselves free from consumerism, how do we do this? Three things. Number one, I would say go unsubscribe from all marketing and promotional emails. Okay? And I said this before in church, and I know I've used this before. I would say I had to do this again as I was like, okay, Eric, go do it again. Here's someone's particular inbox. And we won't say who that person is because she's not here this morning. Trendy swim starting at $14.99. 50% off. Travel for $125 or less. 50% off. 40% off. It's on. The Sunday sale. Fabric sale. Three bottles of wine for free. Bundle up for winter adventure. Target clearance. Time's running out to win free 2 months.
Really,
which one?
The
Target clearance? Isan, you might have to sit outside for the rest of the service. 50% off. Save $500. And like, look, this is February 20th. This was like 2 days, February 20th, February 21st. And there was more, right? And we wake up to this every single morning and we think that, oh no, this doesn't affect me. It might affect other people, but I can just see all these messages of buy, spend, consume, click, have, purchase. I can find my meaning. I can find my identity. I can find my purpose. I can find my community and this stuff. And I told you, I did this years ago. I just went through and I said, unsubscribe, unsubscribe. I don't want these messages continuing telling me that I need to consume, buy, purchase, spend to feel good about myself. Because what do? You click on it and say, oh, that's 50% off. Well, I can do that, right? Oh, if I buy one, I'll get one free, right? I can do that. And this just, I'm telling you, it corrodes, it corrupts our souls. And again, I did it again because I did it years ago. I just unsubscribed everything, all the bike sale emails, all the whatever, and I said, I'm not going to do it anymore. And then this year, too, I just said, I'm going to go do it again. I went through all my inboxes and my accounts, and I said, unsubscribe. I don't want any of that. And we just need to do that because this kind of stuff, it corrodes us, right? So I would say go do that. Unsubscribe from all that nonsense. This is from my friend Jan Johnson, and she calls it the 30-day need list. So you're out shopping, and you think to yourself, come on, somebody give an example. What do you need? What was something you were like, oh, I need that? Huh? Coffee? No, coffee's not a good example. That's coffee. Huh?
Like throw pillows for my couch.
Wonderful. I was just, you know what's funny, Wendy? You know what I was thinking this morning? I was counting the amount of pillows that we have on our couch, and I was so, no, just in our house. We have 15 pillows on our bed. Our girls have 17 pillows or 40 pillows on our couch. I'm like, we have 433 pillows in our house. What are you doing? So throw pillows. So you write it down. I want throw pillows for my couch, right? I need throw pillows for my couch, right? You write it down. And you just wait 30 days. And you just, at the end of 30 days, if you still need that, if they're still like, man, I'd really like to go buy it, then you go buy it. But it just provides that short buffer between, the way I said it, between our cravings and our credit cards.
But our email today was half price for the pillows.
It was? Did you get a half price email today? So we just need that buffer between our cravings and our credit cards, what we covet and what we click on. We just need, and maybe 30 days you're like, man, I don't even know if I'm going to be, you know, maybe a week, maybe 10 days, but just a little bit of time to say, because we're so impulsive with this stuff, right? It's on Amazon and it's two clicks away. And I know this, again, this is for me too. So I would do a 30-day, yes, ma'am.
They even have, you can't even look at the site unless you subscribe.
I know.
Mm-hmm. And then you get the emails, but you all
can
you
burn
can
email
look at one pair of shoes.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, it's tough. And again, do you think that these people aren't just sharp and brilliant in what they're doing? And we think that that doesn't, it affects other people. It affects us. It affects our discipleship. Lastly, one other thing too. And again, if you, let me say one. I would say make gratitude a discipline in your life. Here's what I'm going to advise you to do. Here's going to be my challenge to myself, because I've done the email thing and I'm going to try and do the 30-day thing. And so how many people get these things on their doorsteps?
Easier.
Huh?
Easy.
This is easy. Okay. So, but here's what you're going to do. Do you do this?
Are you kidding?
You guys do it?
Of course.
Okay. Well, you need to just drill over onto
one.
No. This is a good thing. Deliver one to 11771 Bartlett.
Got it.
Here's what I want you to do, because we get these things, and they're good for shopping lists, and they're good for notes, and we keep these. We always have a few in our drawers. And here's what I was thinking you could do, right? Sometimes you have like seven of them in your drawer, and like, what am I going to do with all these things? I was thinking, this one actually has a little list. Mr. Bob Jewett and Associates, he a good real estate agent? He's a good friend here. What I was thinking, this one actually has a little 12 list on it. I was thinking that you could take this and make this almost like a little gratitude journal. Okay, so stick this in your silverware drawer, stick this by, if you want to do it, this is a little crude, but if you want to do it maybe while you're using the restroom, stick it in the bathroom, stick it in the on the fridge, maybe you put it in your car and you do this while you're at a red light, but you just write down things that you're thankful for, right? So today, I'm thankful for, so here's was the list that I would come up with for myself. I'm thankful, like I was just thinking as I was sitting at my desk, I'm thankful for my computer. My computer is a late 2013 model. That is a dinosaur of a computer, right? I'm thankful it still works, it still is fast, it still does everything I need it to do. I'm thankful I have a really nice cell phone, although I don't know where it is, it's somewhere around here. I have a really nice cell phone that it works, it's an iPhone 7, it's not the 14 Plus S version or whatever is, right? I have a really nice iPhone that works. I have a 2010 Subaru Outback, which is literally Outback. I was working on that joke all week long. Thank you guys. That was like the, and then, you know, let me just say, and then like this shirt, I wore this shirt intentionally. I wore this shirt our first gathering 8 years ago. I'm thankful for this shirt. It's a nice shirt, right? The socks that I'm wearing, we have a good friend that works at Stance, so I'm always getting free socks. I have free socks, so thankful for those. The projector that we bought for our church 8 years ago still works, right? The sound system that our church uses, someone gave it to us. It was a gift. Thankful for that. The hand-me-downs, probably 9/10 of my girls' clothes are hand-me-downs. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for this building that we meet in. I'm thankful for the coffee machine and roaster that were also donated to us. There are some beautiful oranges out there and tangerines that are given to us. We have so much to be thankful. So what I'm asking you to do is take one of these pads. Chase might even have a stack in his truck. And you just each day, like this one has 12 on it, write down 10 or 12 things you're thankful for. Flip the page over. Next day, 10 or 12 things thankful for. And again, do you understand what this will do when you begin to be a more grateful person, when you begin to separate yourself from all that impulse purchasing, when you begin to stop receiving all those messages to consume, to buy, I think this will profoundly affect the way that you relate to one another and the way you relate to Jesus. You with me? That's enough. Let me pray, and then let's do just a little bit of discussion. Thank you, Lord. Again, God, we want to follow you, and we understand that this time and age that we live in presents some unique challenges. And so we want to be wise and tuned into that. We don't want to just be the fish in the fishbowl that just kind of swim around, not even thinking that we're getting wet. Lord, consumerism, marketing, advertising, it's directed at us. It affects us. It affects our relationship. And so we think about this kind of stuff. We want to be sharp about this kind of stuff. Teach us contentment. Teach us gratitude. May we live in your kingdom as disciples, as followers. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The praise to push back the problems. How do you understand the phrase for CCWGG, the Christian is an outcome, not an identifier? It is the outcome of a life surrendered to Christ and daily discipleship. Do you agree or disagree that consumerism might be the biggest threat to discipleship today? And maybe we could put on that why or why not. What are the three practices would you kind of plan on engaging? The email cleanse, the 30 days of need, or the gratitude list? So just take a few minutes. We're going to go from 11:15, 11:25. We'll do some music time then. So just a few minutes on that. Discuss between once another, and then we'll have some group discussion.